You might start off by turning to 2 Corinthians in the New Testament. Lesson is going to be primarily from that book. But before I do get in the lesson, I'd like to thank our visitors. We have some tonight, and we have a friend I met a while back, a long time ago, in the back, and he just came in. I really appreciate his attendance. We have the Ariettas visiting with us. And their son, David, has been with us, visited us 3 or 4 times. So we welcome you and appreciate your attendance. Tonight's lesson is titled, The Rebellious Minority. Comes from the book of 2 Corinthians is where I get that from. I've been doing a series of lessons from the book of 1 Corinthians, and also 2 Corinthians. And I think this is, depending on how you count it, this is either my second or third lesson from 2 Corinthians. The context of the church in Corinth, especially when we read 1 Corinthians, is there are many problems there. And this book, 2 Corinthians, was written about a year later. And many of those problems have been solved, but there is a rebellious minority. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, Paul is appreciating the majority who have repented. The ultimate purpose of this book is suggested in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where it talks about becoming complete. In verse 2, he's writing to those who have sinned, and he will not spare those rebellious minority if they don't repent. And he's hoping not to have to do corrective measures when he gets there. Let's read verse 11 of chapter 13. Finally, brethren, farewell, become complete. Be of good comfort, be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Now, this is the last chapter of the book. And Paul is praying for them in verse 9. He's saying he's praying for the rebellious minority. That word complete has the idea of to repair or mend to the state of perfection or completion where one ought to be. It's kind of like what 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 suggests, where they need to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. In other words, if our mindset's not correct with God, we need to change it so we'll start obeying God, is the idea. Another idea that is expressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, which is a big part of what the gospel is about, where he speaks about the gospel has been committed to us, the word of reconciliation. In other words, repairing one's relationship with God. The idea is there's people sometimes aren't Christians and they need to repair their relationship with God, become right with him, and also Christians who sin and need to make themselves right with God. That's the two main ideas. So I spoke about the rebellious minority. Well, how bad was the rebellious minority? Well, let's look towards the end of the book. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 12 through 15, where Paul writes, "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is of no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So what are they claiming? There are some in the church of Corinth who are claiming to be apostles who are not apostles. So what else is the problem? Well, in chapter 12, it suggests something else. And starting in verse 11, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. In other words, they're not believing or accepting what Paul says. And that's serious. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent or distinguished apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So what are they not accepting? Basically, that Paul is not an apostle of God. In chapter 13, it adds this. In verse 3, he says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, they're not even sure that he is of God. So a big focus of this letter is to correct the rebellious minority. So how does he start his approach? Well, I'd like to begin at the beginning of the book, where Paul talks about things that he has been doing for the Corinthians and their common suffering in the cause of Christ. Starting in verses 4 through 11, where he talks about this, in verse 9, he says this, yes, we have had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And he had just talked about the suffering and the consolation that you can get in Christ. Now, this is what my sermon was last month, about a month ago, on the suffering and the consolation's place in being complete in Christ, being what you ought to be in Christ. And then in verses 8 through 11, he talks about, like verse 8, he says, or we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we are burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. So what he was doing for them caused a lot of grief in his life as far as the possibility of death and persecution and punishment and being beat up. And he mentions this in five different places in the book of 2 Corinthians. So it's a significant argument he uses throughout the book. Now remember, he's telling, remember, this is what I've been doing for you. I'm focusing on serving and bringing others to Christ, so your job can be, in effect, a little easier. Because if you have someone that's doing a lot of work for you, you say somebody who's taking a strong stand, like perhaps the President of the United States, everybody's attacking the President. And the focus is off, that's maybe not off, if you're also standing for right, the focus is not so much on you, but on the leader, like the Apostle Paul in this case. So he's suffering for their benefit in the cause of Christ. In verses 12 and 13, he talks about the message, what he's supposed to deliver them, what God expects of them, where he says, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end. And then he said in verse 14, the last part, he says, that we are your boast, and also you are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. So what is he saying here? Basically that the things that he spoke to him was not a matter of deceit. It had to do with things easily understood and plain and simple. so they can know it's the truth. As opposed to what he talks about in chapter 4, verse 2, where he's being accused of not walking sincerely and deceitfully. So he starts off his talking about some simple things, and he starts talking about the common cause they have, because he says in verse 7 that we are, as our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. There's comfort in Christ. And he's talking about that common suffering that Christians have. And in verse 14, he talks about, which I just read, that he is bragging basically about their obedience. And also, they could brag about Paul and what he's done for them. So what approach does Paul take next? Well, if we look at verses 15 in chapter 1 through chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, there's some passages I want to point out to him. In verse 15, he says, he says, he's coming that they might have a second benefit. It's for their benefit. He's their servant, basically, is the idea. In verses 21 and 22, he says this, now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us in God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Paul is saying he's appointed of God and that they've been established by God to do the work. And he talks about it as being sealed with the Holy Spirit in their heart. In this case, it looks like he's only talking about the apostles here. And all the Corinthians should know that he is appointed of God. How is that? Because what we read in 1 Corinthians, Paul said it was by his hands that they received miraculous gifts and that they were able to do things they weren't able to do before. And if that wasn't proof enough, then he could talk about his behavior and how he's not. So that's what he's getting at, that he was established by God, he was appointed by God. And then in verse 24, he reminds them that he has authority over them. But notice how he puts it. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. So he calls them his fellow workers. Well, when you look at it, all of us in this building who are Christians are fellow workers for Christ. We're trying to serve God. And so he's reminding them that even though he has authority over them, he's viewing them as partners. And you notice in verse 24, he talks about their joy. Well, in chapter 1, verse 7, he talks about suffering, partakers of suffering. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, he reminds them of his great love for them. For he says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. You know, it reminds me of a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And starting at verse 19. You can turn there if you want. I'm going to read it through verse 23. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by some all means save some. Why? Well, at the end of verse 23, he says this, for the gospel's sake, that I may be partakers of it with you. Paul is trying to do everything he can to win them. And occasionally, maybe you might hear somebody say, well, sometimes we have to lose the battle in order to win the war. That's kind of like the idea. Sometimes we have to do things that we don't want to do, and we have to accept it for the moment in order to win their souls. So how does Paul proceed next? Well, in chapter 2, verses 11, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, the circumstance is that was written about in 1 Corinthians is the man who had his father's wife has repented of his sin. And so he's appealing to them to forgive that man who's repented. And verse 9, he says this, for this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. And then in verse 11, he reminds them who our enemy is, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So he reminds them, we have a common enemy, a third party, maybe so to speak. You might have two people who think they're not exactly on the same page and they're kind of fighting one another. But the enemy, he points to the enemy, the true enemy is Satan. And so he reminds them of that. And then in verses 12 through 17, he talks about another approach. He's talking about what's going on. He talks about, in verse 12, he says, when I came to Troas to preach the Christ gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. And in verses 15 and 16, he talks about what the impact of the Word of God is. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? It's funny how he talks about the aroma. The aroma of a good, precious smell, flowers or great food. You think if it filled the whole room, that would just really impact you. Well, the gospel is like that to some. On the other hand, to others, it can be like something that smells really bad. They don't want any part to do with it. So he's talking about the impact of the gospel, Christ's gospel. And so then in verse 17, he talks about the why, his motive for doing things. He says, for we, the apostles, are not as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. That word peddling has the meaning of perhaps preaching for money or for one's advantage. Preachers, if they have the right motives, they're not preaching for money. They're not preaching for an advantage. And that's what Paul is speaking to them about. In fact, he mentions it two other times in the letter. That is not why he's preaching. And evidently, when you have somebody who doesn't agree with you, they tend to nitpick at you. And he's not accepting any money from them. He's not doing anything to take advantage of them. And he's reminding me of that throughout the letter. So how does Paul proceed next? Well, in verses 1 through 3, he starts talking about what should our perspective be. Do we begin to condemn ourselves? That's verse 1. Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. He's saying, do we, the apostles, begin to commend ourselves? Pat ourselves on the back might be one way of saying it. Do we approve of ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, as in like the rebellious minority, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? And the answer is no, of course not. Because he says, you are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read by all men. So much so that other men can see the impact of the gospel on what he preached to the Corinthians. And so evidently, some of the church in Corinth were wanting that type of thing. But Paul's saying he doesn't need those type of things, but evidently they do need those type of things. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18, Paul says the only commendation that really counts is when it's from God. So again, he's reminding me of these things, and he reminds it later on too. And then in verse 3, he says this, clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us. He's drawing a conclusion here. Written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the flesh, that is, of the heart. He's making an analogy. He's starting an analogy, which he says further on, later on. But he starts about it, and he says, basically, what he's saying is, you are the results of the gospel of Christ. That's what he's basically saying that. And the tablets of flesh he's talking about, or the tablets on stone, he's basically making a reference to the Ten Commandments. And then in verses 3 through the end of the chapter, he's talking about that an analogy or a comparison between the Old Testament and New Testament. And basically, this is probably the heart of the problem of the rebellious minority. And I guess people have come up with the term Judaizers. In other words, they are trying to convert people, at least partially, to the old law, the law, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And this, there may be a particular, there's one individual might be, that was named in Acts chapter 18, who was the ruler of the synagogue, whose name was Crispus, who was converted. This may be one of the individuals that is struggling this very thing, because it's basically what it is, it's a power struggle. And you see that throughout the New Testament, where the Jews are trying to maintain their power and their place in the old law. And this is how he starts in verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ, through God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. But our sufficiency is from God, who, that is God, also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So he's starting to make a comparison between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so he's saying what the apostles are teaching are not from themselves. And in reality, if they're insisting on applying the Old Testament, then it's from themselves instead of from God, unless it's been brought over the New Testament. So why does he say the sufficiency is from God? Well, he says in chapter 4, verse 7, that power is in God and not of themselves. Versus the rebellious minority, how they were reacting and doing, it was like the power was in themselves. Another reason is because we're supposed to live for Christ. Chapter 5, verses 15 through 16. And the rebellious minority were living for self. And he talks about being ministers of the new covenant. Well, the rebellious minority, they wanted to keep practicing at least some parts of the old law. In fact, throughout the New Testament, you see references to that. You see references in Acts 15. You see references in Galatians where they were trying to add circumcision as something mandatory. You see parts in the book of Romans. You see throughout the New Testament, various parts, where certain people, Jewish Christians, who wanted to keep parts of the old law which God had not intended to bring over. So in verse 7, he talks about the old covenant. In verse 7, he says, "But if the ministry of death, meaning the old covenant, written and engraved on stones," in reference to the Ten Commandments, "was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" He's speaking of the new covenant now. "For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory." In other words, the New Testament is greater and better than the Old Testament. "For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." What remains is the New Testament, the New Covenant, greater and more glorious. Then in verse 12, he draws a conclusion, where he says, "Therefore, since we have such hope," he's talking about the hope of eternal life, "we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament," of the Old Covenant, in other words, "because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Why? Because the new explains the old and how it's supposed to apply. And now, verse 17, "The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." That liberty he's referring to is freedom from sin, which you didn't have under the old covenant. That's another reason why the New Testament is so much superior to the Old Covenant. Verse 18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image." In other words, we're becoming more like God, becoming complete, like we read at the beginning of our lesson. "From glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So what was their problem? The problem of the rebellious minority was, verse 14 says, it was hardness of heart. Their minds were blinded. They had a veil on their heart, verse 15. They thought they were right in what they thought. But in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says they were blinded and they preached themselves instead. And not only that, he's appealing to them to be open to him. That's what he says in chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, that they need to be open to what Paul says. And when you think about Christianity and how people claim to be Christians, if there's one thing that should be characteristic of a Christian is they need to be open-minded to what the scriptures say and what it means and to hear it because it's so important that we're right. In verses 16 through 18, he's talking about if you look at what the apostles and prophets are teaching in the New Testament, and part of the reason why there's a problem is because the New Testament was just starting to be written. And so there may have been a little bit more pushback, at least at first, because of that very thing, because they didn't have it writing like we do. It's not like us. We have it now. So in verses 16 through 18, if we look at the New Testament and believe it's the truth, we can see it's the truth because of how it explains the New Testament. But they couldn't see the truth as well because they're not accepting it. Another problem is they were judging things too much on a physical way. In chapter 10, verse 7, he says, don't judge according to the flesh. In other words, they're not thinking spiritually. In chapter 10, he talks about the idea of a spiritual warfare. It's an idea warfare, verses 3 through 5. And they weren't thinking along those way, that way. And if we go to 1 Corinthians, we see that they were being very carnal. In other words, they were thinking very physically, and they were fighting with one another, and they weren't working together. They weren't truth seekers like they were supposed to. But because of Paul's visit and his first letter, a lot of that had been fixed. But now there's still some hanging on to the old law. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he concludes this analogy, verses 1 through 7. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So what are they saying? First of all, this ministry is from God Almighty. And not only that, we have repented of everything in this life that is wrong. He talks about they renounce the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but revealing the truth, how God wants it. So that's what he's telling them. And then he says at the end of the verse 2, he says, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I think what he's saying there is, you Corinthians, you judge for yourselves according to your conscience. Are we standing for the truth? Are we deceiving you? Are we telling you the truth? Have we given you any reason not to believe this and to accept it? I think that's what he's saying there. Then in verse 3 he says, but even if our gospel is veiled through the rebellious minority, it is veiled to those who are perishing. He's retelling them they're going to perish if they don't start opening their minds up. And then in verse 4 he says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And if that wasn't true, they would know this. They had been very open and upfront with them. Then verse 6 he says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It almost reminds me of Genesis 1:1, where it talks about, let there be light. It's like that certain what he's saying. And they shouldn't have any reason not to believe what the Apostle Paul and the other apostles are teaching. Then in verse 7, he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." It's like they don't realize what the message of the cross is. The message of the cross is self-denial, putting the things of God first, where God picks the weak things of this life. And so he's telling them, they don't preach themselves. And he says the power is of God. And then in chapter 4, verse 15, he says this, "For all things are for your sakes." In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19, he says, Paul says he does all things for their edification. That is, teaching to build them up, to strengthen them, to help them, to have their back, to help them, to work with them. In chapter 5, he talks about the message of reconciling man to God. And he talks about the idea of the future glory that we'd have if we're faithful. In chapter 6, he reminds them, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Verses 1 and 2. And then he says, verse 14, but don't be led astray by those who would, in the church, who would lead you away. He talks about unequally yoked. It's the idea of someone who would tend to lead you away, either Christian or non-Christian, lead you away from the faith, the truth. And then he urges them to cleanse themselves from sin, chapter 7, verse 1. And this is where he commends the majority for repenting. And he talks about repentance there. And then in chapter 10, verse 12, he says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves." He says, don't compare yourselves to others, basically. The standard is God's word, is what he's saying. "But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." He's not saying that if the Apostle Paul and those who are servants of Christ are setting an example that you can't follow him. What he's saying is that our standard is the Bible, the written word, and that's what we need to be doing. Then in chapter 11, which we read at the beginning of the lesson, verse 12, "But what I do," what the Apostle Paul does, "I will also continue to do." I'm going to continue to do all these things he's talked about in the book of 2 Corinthians, "that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire the opportunity to be what? Regarded just as we are." There is only a few that were picked, especially by God, to be like the 12 or the 13, depending on how you count it, were to be apostles, the ones that had some authority in things which they boast. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." There's many who claim to be Christians, and they aren't walking or living the way God wants them to. And he says, no wonder in verse 14, "For Satan himself transformed himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness," or they appear to be righteous is the idea, "whose end will be according to their works." In other words, they're not serving God for the right reason, perhaps. They're not living right. And then in chapter 13, starting in verse 3. We read the first part of it earlier. We'll read down through verse 9 now. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for though he, that is Jesus, was crucified in the flesh, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, that is like Christ is, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Then he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may become complete. So what's he saying for them? He only wants the best for them in every way possible. That's what he wants. So how do we make application to this? Well, we see that he began through the beginning of the book. He made a progression of thought. It suggests that the rebellious minority is important. Everyone is important. They may or may not realize they're in sin, but people are important. And Paul was careful to treat them right. It's like what Chris mentioned this morning, the golden rule. Treat one like you'd be like to be treated. And that's what Paul is doing here. That's what he showed throughout the letter. And we see that throughout the letter, Paul is patient and gentle with them. That suggests approach is important. So how we talk to people is important. But the contrast to that is, in verse 2, he says, if he finds him sinning still, that if I come again, I will not spare. He may have to get firm with them. And throughout the letter, he appeals about how they're acting in their best interest and about the truth and showing his example, what he's doing. He addresses criticism that they're offering carefully, and he tries to gently lead them to the truth and not force them. It's like embracing it. If we can get people to embrace it, they can draw the conclusion themselves instead of us doing it for themselves, do it for them, have them do it for themselves, it's more likely they're going to accept it and do it, is the idea. And he pointed to the seriousness of the issues, reward and punishment, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And he mentions the day of judgment. And then in chapter 13, verse 5, which we just read, he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. What does that mean? We need to evaluate ourselves if we're Christians, if we're really in the faith, we're really honoring what God says, the message of the New Testament. Are we really in it? And this is something we need to do on a regular basis, like every daily or hourly, or depending on when it makes sense to do it. So to conclude, Paul is focusing on encouraging them of repairing and mending the relationship with God and each other if needed. What do we need to do if we aren't right with God? Well, in chapter 5, verse 15, it says, we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for them and rose again and has committed to us, that is Christians, the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, be complete. We then plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In verse 11 again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And in verse 7, if nothing else is true, maybe you don't believe some of the things he's saying, but you need to do what he says in verse 7, that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. In other words, they're not doing some things that are honorable. And so that needs to be something that we keep in mind in our dealing with one another. Tonight, if you haven't become a Christian, we offer an invitation to become a Christian. It's relatively easy to become a Christian. There are a few things a person needs to believe and do to become a Christian. The denominational world teaches all different kinds of different things about what a person needs to become a Christian. Sometimes they just say, all you have to do is accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Well, obviously you got to accept that he's Lord, but that's just the start of how to become a Christian. We need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he was raised from the dead in a heart. We need to be willing to confess that. We need to repent of our sins. And the last step is the one that most people kick at and argue about more than anything else. But yet God says that's what puts you in Christ. That's baptism puts you in Christ. There are so many churches that do not teach that. Yet the Bible is very clear on it. Because they're using what? The same type of wisdom that the church in Corinth used when they were carnal. Worldly wisdom. They used arguments from the world. And what we need to do is use arguments from the scriptures. That's very important, that we reason from the scriptures, rightly handling and dividing God's word. On the other hand, if you're you are a Christian and you're struggling, we offer an invitation for that too, for prayers or anything like that. If we can help you with either one of those things, become a Christian, or if you want the prayers of the saints, please come forward while we sing this invitation song.